And so every time I'm going to try not to go back over as much because we've got so much to cover. And so I'm not going to introduce it again. We'll just go ahead where we were, which is in the body of the letter itself. We studied the first three verses last time. We looked at the points that were made there. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. And I said that this is not the revealing of Jesus, but it is a revelation that was given to him to show unto his servants. And he did that. And so this letter, this whole writing, this whole thing is the result of that process. So in verse 4, we have the first paragraph here. And what we're remembering now is chapter 1 is a sort of an introduction to the whole. It's the setting to the whole. Then we're going to have chapters 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. And so in a way, 1, 2, and 3 belong together a little more than, say, if you tried to put 2 and 3 in connection with 4, 5, 6, and 7. We're not going to do that. That just wouldn't work. So roughly, we can consider the first three chapters as a unit. But I like to break it down a little bit more. Chapter 1, introduction, then chapter 2, those letters to the seven churches. Just to kind of keep it straight in my mind what's going on here. So, John to the seven churches, and these churches will be named. Churches all in Asia. Down in verse 11, they're all named, even in this first chapter. And so what he preaches, or not preaches here, prays, what he wishes for them is grace and peace. Now, I want you to watch for something as we go through verses 4 through 7. There are just a number of very interesting things. And I'll be giving more attention to some passages because I find more in them to give attention to. Other passages, I'll cover it more rapidly because it basically is just a picture of a vision that we want to see. But here there are several important points that I want us to consider as we go through this. The first thing is notice that all three divine members of the Godhead are mentioned in these verses. Okay? Now everybody keep that in mind and let's watch this. First of all, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. All right? Now that would be God. This is the one who is without beginning, without end, and He is the one who is self-existent, so this is the designation of God the Father. And from the seven spirits that are before His throne, and we'll come back and look at that in a moment. The seven spirits here is a designation for the Holy Spirit. And like I say, we'll come back in a minute and look at that more closely and show why it's talking about seven spirits. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ. So does everybody see that there you have all three? You have God, you have the Spirit, and you have Christ. So the grace and the peace come not just from one, but all three of them. And the work that they have all done together. The will of the Father, the execution that was done, the organizing and finishing the Holy Spirit did, the execution of the plan by Jesus Christ. All of them working together to execute the will and to bring the will of the Father to pass. Now let's go back to the seven spirits there for just a moment. And let's look at a few references right here. Like look in chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, at this point, we're not worrying at all about the seven stars. That'll come later. That will be mentioned later, and we will look at it later. But now, we're following a thread that has been established by John by his mention of the seven spirits in chapter 1, verse 4. Now, this I'm going to take you on a little path here because this is the first real prophetic allusion that we have in John. This is not a quotation, but it's involving an idea that is rooted in the prophets. The meaning of this idea, the seven spirits and all that, is rooted in the prophets. So we're going to have to take a little trip in order to see all of that. So all I want you to do is remember that that idea of the seven spirits is mentioned first in chapter 1 and verse 4. Then in chapter 3 and verse 1, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. All I'm saying is, you see, there it's mentioned again. All right, now look in chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4. And let's read verse 5. And out of the throne proceed lightnings and voices and thunders, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, does everybody see that that's the third reference to the seven spirits of God? But here, it is symbolized by seven lamps that are burning before the throne of God. So, in chapter 4, that's what you have. You have a description of God upon His throne in heaven, surrounded by the four living creatures and the 24 elders. It's a picture of majesty and power. It is designed to help us to see God as a being, an omnipotent being in heaven, surrounded by all the trappings of great power and majesty. And part of that picture is there are seven lamps burning there before the throne. And he tells us these seven lamps are the seven spirits. Now look in chapter 5 where the Lamb is introduced. Here the Lamb comes into this scene that's described in chapter 4. In verse 6, and I saw, this is chapter 5 and verse 6, and I saw in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders, a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, does anybody have any trouble figuring out who the Lamb is? We all know that, right? This is Jesus. This is the crucified Christ, risen from the dead and ascended back to heaven. He is standing as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, did you see that? Here is yet another reference to that same point raised in Revelation 1:4, the seven spirits. Except look at the wording here that is used. The seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. Now, I would like for you to make a note in your mind of that sent forth into all the earth. Can you kind of remember that? Not so you can quote it years later, but just keep it in mind right now. Now then, another thing to think about before we go any further is look at the symbols that have been used in connection with these seven spirits. They are lamps. Now what do lamps do? They give light. That's a pretty good symbol for the Holy Spirit, isn't it? What do eyes do? They see. Yeah, they see. And so these are the eyes of God. The Holy Spirit sees, knows. This is emphasizing the omnipotence of God, and the omniscience, rather, the omniscience of God. So the symbols used so far are the eyes and the lamps. But now it's time for us to go back to Zechariah, because that's actually there are two prophets that I want us to look at. Let's look at Isaiah first. Let's look at Isaiah first. And it's Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11. Now, what I want to show you here, I'm going to make a suggestion. I'm not going to say that this is definitely it. But why seven? Well, the number seven is used throughout the Bible as a number of completion, a number of perfection, a number of finished perfection, very, very often. Well, here in chapter 11 of Isaiah, Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot out of the stock of Jesse, and a branch out of his roots shall bear fruit. Now, everyone knows who is the shoot out of the stock of Jesse, a branch out of his roots. Who is this? This is Christ. That's clear. Now, look at verse 2, and let's do a little counting. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. All right, that would be one. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So when you count the spirit that is the agent, as well as the spirits or attitudes that are engendered in Jesus as the Christ, you have seven. And so I think there may be a possible connection between the fact that these seven spirits are assigned to Jesus prophetically. These are things that would characterize Him in a way that it didn't characterize anyone else, in that He perfectly embodied all of these spirits, attitudes, and so on. Now, this is not at all saying the Holy Spirit is an attitude, but I believe that possibly the reason why these seven spirits are associated with Jesus in Revelation, especially chapter 5, is possibly because of this passage right here. Yes, Vic? Well, because you take the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So, counting the Spirit of the Lord as one. Because He says, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So, again, I'm saying I believe that this is probably why. But this is not the illusion that I was telling you about. The illusion, there's no doubt about it. Yes, yeah. Possibly because they are related. I don't know any other reason for that. There are seven of these things when you count the Spirit of the Lord. And then you name all those others. But I'm not insisting on this. Because there are some things like that that raise a little question about exactly what the application of it is. But I do believe it's something to think about. Possibly why the idea of the seven spirits is associated with Jesus. Now, the allusion that I'm talking about is in Zechariah. So let's turn to Zechariah 3 and 4. And there, if you'll remember that language that I asked you to remember a while ago, I believe we will see the evidence. All right, so as we look in Zechariah 3 and 4, we're just going to take a minute to look at the picture here. All right, in chapter 3, we see Joshua. Now, this Joshua is not the Joshua of the book of Joshua. This is not the Joshua that invaded the land. This is a high priest named Joshua. This is the high priest that came back with Zerubbabel. When Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest, or Joshua, just a little variation in spelling, when they returned with the Jews in 536, these were the two leaders of the people. Zerubbabel was the civil political leader. He would have been the heir of David at the time. And Joshua, or Jeshua, was the religious leader. He was the high priest. Both of these characters are mentioned in Zechariah in a symbolic way as well as a literal way. So look now at the points that are made about Joshua the high priest. Joshua was standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan is standing at his right hand to be his adversary. So Satan is ready to charge in and just do whatever he can to stop Joshua from succeeding, doing his work as priest and all that. Except that the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Yea, the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" And God says, "I'm not about to let you torpedo this. I'm not going to let you stop this." Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments. Now can you picture that? Here's the priest, and you know that the garments of the priest were, especially the high priest, were very beautiful, gorgeous garments. But here Joshua is standing there clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. All right, now the Lord gives the command, "Take the filthy garments from off him." Now what does that mean? "And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with rich apparel." All right, so what's he doing? What's he doing with this Joshua? What's going to qualify Joshua, who's just a man? What's going to qualify him to be the high priest of God? Because he's going to be cleansed. God is cleansing him, okay? That's right. So the idea here is of the cleansing of him. "Let them set a clean mitre upon his head, They set a clean mitre or turban upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. All right, now God gives a charge to this Joshua in verse 7. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou also shalt judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee a place of access among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men that are a sign. Now God is telling us right there that he's going to use Joshua and his priests, those that minister with him. He's going to use them as a sign. We are about to be given a symbol. Something very, very important is about to be told to us. What is the symbol concern? For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Who's this? Who's the branch? See, this is Jesus. From a number past Isaiah 11:1, Jeremiah 23:5, he is identified as the branch. He's the shoot out of that stump that everybody thought was done for. No, it's not done for. Here is the branch. For behold, the stone that I've set before Joshua, upon one stone are seven eyes. You see that? Seven eyes. Now that's a symbol associated with the Holy Spirit back in Revelation. Let's look a little further. All right, now as he goes on into chapter 4, he wants John to look at something. What do you see? He sees a candlestick. Now, this, always remember that almost always in the Bible, when it uses the word candlestick, it is not talking about a wax or tallow candle that burns on a stick or a candelabra like we are used to. What it's talking about is a stand or a holder of some kind that you set a lamp on that has olive oil in it. And it's that kind of a lamp. And that becomes obvious here. A candlestick all of gold with its bowl upon the top of it and its seven lamps. Now what have we encountered so far? Seven eyes, seven lamps. Both of those are used in Revelation to symbolize the Holy Spirit. Well, we go a little further. He describes this thing as having two olive trees on either side, so that means what about the flow of olive oil? Continuous, always there, always there. What are these, my Lord? Zechariah says in verse 4. The angel said, knowest thou not what these are? No, my Lord. Isn't that interesting? We can all join with Zechariah there, can't we? We can say, no. No, I don't, my Lord. This is the word, in other words, this whole vision is in order that you might understand the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my what? My spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. How is God going to accomplish what he's going to do? He says, I'm going to accomplish it by my spirit. Now then, who art thou, O great mountain? Meaning, some kind of big obstacle. Before Zerubbabel, you will become a what? You'll become a plain. You'll be cleared out of the way. And he shall bring forth the top stone. That means the last one. When you've finished your structure, when you've finished your wall, when you've finished your building, what's the last thing you put on it? The last stone. The capstone. The top stone. With shoutings of grace. Grace unto it. In other words, it's a wonderful thing that's going to be done here. That's being foretold. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? For these seven shall rejoice. Seven who? The seven lamps, the seven eyes. These shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. Now look at this. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro through the whole earth. Now do you remember the language that I told you to remember back over there in Revelation 5 and verse 6? It's the same. It is not an actual quotation. That's one of the interesting things about Revelation. We talk about an allusion, meaning that it refers to it without actually quoting it. But the wording is so similar that it's obvious that they're related together. Now, one of the things this does, in my view, is as we're studying the book of Revelation written by John, we're seeing that John is using ideas that God already created and revealed way back here in the Old Testament. And the same Holy Spirit that was revealing these things to Zechariah was enabling John to see these things and to make the connections between them. That's one of the great powers to me of the Word of God when we take the Old Testament and the New and look at how they join together like pieces of a puzzle. So we see in this passage in Zechariah the idea of the seven eyes, the idea of the seven lamps, and the idea that these are the eyes of the Lord that run to and fro through the whole earth. Now that's the kind of thing that really intrigues me when I study the book of Revelation, to see those prophetic references that it's just filled with. And they're just thrilling to see those things. So you come back there to the seven spirits, the seven eyes, the seven lamps, and the Lamb is full of those seven eyes that run to and fro throughout the earth. Jesus possessed the Spirit without measure. In other words, He was not limited in the Spirit. He possessed the Spirit fully and completely in order to do all that the Lord sent Him to do. All right, so the one who is, who was, is to come. That's God. The seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit in His completeness and perfection. And then Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness. Faithful in that when He came to the earth, as He said in His prayer, the word that You have given unto Me, what did He say? I have given unto them. He was the faithful witness. He not only bore faithful testimony, but He died for His testimony. Okay, so He's the faithful witness. There are several things said about Him here. He's the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now, there's a difference. Some passages, like Colossians 1:18, says the firstborn from the dead. And this is the firstborn of the dead. I believe that the difference is that here it is making the point that of all the dead, Jesus is the first one to be raised, never to die again. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:20, He is the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. And one of the unique things to remember about Jesus is that many people, I say many, not really many, but when you look in the Bible, there are several, at least, instances of a resurrection. But in every case of that resurrection, except the resurrection of Jesus, what did the resurrected person face? Death again. In other words, the resurrection that individual experienced was not the final one, after which there will be no further dying. But Jesus was raised with that final resurrection. Therefore, He's the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. So I think that the point being made here is exactly the same as Paul is making in 1 Corinthians 15:20, that He is the first fruits of them that are fallen asleep. So He is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Ready? All right, the filthy garments of Joshua back there was referring to the man, the human high priest that God had to cleanse and everything. That had nothing to do with what He was going to do with Jesus. You know, there would be no filthy garments that God had to remove from Jesus. So that was, and what He does there is use Joshua the high priest and then merges into, you know, remember He said, I will use you for a sign. Okay, so that other language was up until that point. Then after that, He is talking about Jesus, and He's using Joshua as a symbol, as a kind or a type of the priest. Jesus, faithful witness. And every bit of this is the kind of thing that deserves a lot of thought for you to appreciate, for all of us to appreciate. He was the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead. The ruler of the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Even though I'm not turning to this one. I'm going to mention it. The second Psalm speaks of the power and the authority which was given unto Jesus. But there is a reference in Isaiah 41 and verse 4. And if you don't want to turn, I will read it to you. In Isaiah 41, he talks about his being the ruler of the kings of the earth. Verse 2, who hath raised up one from the east, whom he called in righteousness to his foot. He giveth nations before him. He maketh them rule over kings. So Isaiah 41:4 mentions that. But the Psalm 2 mentions that power and authority that's given unto Jesus, so that he is going to rule over all. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. So he's the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now what we have next takes up the rest of verse 5 and all of verse 6. And it is a doxology. And a doxology is a passage in which glory is being given to God. Glory be unto God be the glory. You know that kind of thing? That is what this is. But it's very rich. Because if you take the last sentence in verse 5, unto him, to complete that statement, unto him what? You go down almost to the last sentence of verse 6. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. So that just the straight sentence would be, unto him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. See? But before he gets to that point, he's got three statements that he makes about Jesus. And these are very interesting and powerful statements. Unto him, three statements that identify Jesus. So you look now and tell me, what's the first one? Unto him that what? All right, number one, unto the one who loved us. This is Jesus. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. John 15 and verse 13. He loved us. Love is one of those things. You talk about God and you talk about Jesus and talk about their love for us. And we take the very common verse, John 3:16, but it's a very uncommon verse. No matter how common it gets to us, it should remain an uncommon verse. Because so, how much is so? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Not only did God love, but Jesus loved. And so, this is who he is. He loved us. Now, look at your Bibles and tell me what the next statement is. Unto him that loved us, and then what? Washed us? Anyone else have a different one? Released us? So the two kind of readings that you have in that verse, reflected in the King James Version and in the American Standard and others, one of them says, unto him who loosed us or released us, and the other one says, unto him who washed us. So, you know, you might say, well, now, how would you come up with those two different readings? Well, now, suppose you were a scribe and you're sitting in a room with nine other scribes and you are writing Greek because you are in the business, in the practice of making copies of the book of Revelation so that other people can have a copy. And one man is reading carefully so that you can transcribe the words. Okay, everybody following me now? All right, now you get to this point, and here is the word you are to transcribe. It is the word that means loosed. or released. It is lucenti. All you have to do is just listen to the sound of that word, lucenti. Now here is the sound of the word that means washed. Lucenti. Now what did you observe about that word? Those two words. They sound exactly alike. But they are spelled differently. So probably what happened was, as somebody was reading, somebody copied down one, the L-O-U, that means to wash. Somebody else copied down the L-U-S, without the O, that means to loose or destroy. But here is the thing to remember. Whether we talk about being washed from our sins or loosed from our sins, the bottom line, what is that? It's the same thing. It's the same thing. So there's no reason to get bent out of shape about it. That in the one case, we are being washed from our sins. Well, what does that mean? How are we, you know, that's a figurative kind of a statement. What happens when we are washed from our sins? Literally, what happens to our sins? They're taken away. They're forgiven, aren't they? See? How are we loosed from our sins? Same way. They are forgiven. So, I'm just explaining that's almost certainly how the two different readings came about. And the fact that they really didn't make much difference in the final analysis is probably why nobody paid much attention to it. Until then it came to be discovered that there are these two different readings. Okay, so here's what we know. Unto Him who loved us, washed us from our sins, or loosed us from our sins by His blood or in His blood. And what else did He do? He made us to be kings and priests, right? He made us to be kings and priests. Some translations say He made us to be a kingdom of priests. You know where that language comes from? Remember Exodus 19, Mount Sinai. God has the children of Israel there. And in Exodus 19:6, He says, "I want, and you shall be a kingdom of priests." That's what God told Israel there when He was making His covenant with them. You shall be a kingdom of priests. Even there, God was challenging Israel to be a kingdom of people who served Him and rendered unto Him their service and their worship and their lives. Actually, sort of foreshadowing the idea that we find so fully developed in the New Testament. Do you remember that? There in Exodus 19, where God says, "You shall be a kingdom of priests." So I think there's an allusion to that language. It seems clear to me that there is an allusion to that language in Jesus. He has made us that kingdom of priests. Kings and priests, yes. I think that the fact it's kings of the earth. Well, of course, He would be over because His kingdom. Yeah, I'm not sure about that. I know His kingdom in the Bible includes everything, heaven and earth and beneath the earth. In other words, the dead, the living, whole thing. But I believe that the emphasis there that He is ruler over the kings of the earth is emphasizing that these would be the like the kings of the nations and things like that. Whereas these are the ones that He has made to be kings and priests and or a kingdom of priests. Yes, Marty? Yeah. And that's simply because it can be rendered either way. It can be rendered either way. In His blood, by His blood. Even the idea of His own blood, just stressing that it wasn't the blood of a sacrifice like a goat or a bull. It was His own blood. You know, the Hebrew writer brought that point out so often. Right, so He made us to be a kingdom of priests, or kings and priests, unto His God and Father, meaning in His service, for His purposes. And now then, the glory. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 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 In the Old Testament, amen is a verb that means I am persuaded. And that amen comes from that verb. I am persuaded. I really mean this. So, you know, when you say amen at the end of a prayer, what are you saying? I really mean this. I am fervent about this. This is my petition to you. Amen. Let it be so. Behold, He cometh with the clouds. And every eye shall see Him, and they that pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him. Even so, what? Amen. Let it be. Huh? Yeah, double amen. Yes. So let Him have all glory because of who He is and what He's done. Amen. He's going to come back, and when He comes, every eye shall see Him. They that pierced Him will see Him. All the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him. Even so, meaning like, in spite of this, amen. When it says the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him, that doesn't sound like the saints rejoicing to meet Him, does it? I take it, therefore, that these tribes of the earth are the unconverted. I take it to be the ones of 2 Thessalonians 1 who know not, who obey not the gospel and who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I think that's who the tribes of the earth are here. Nor does this language seem adequate just to be referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. To say, every eye shall see Him. They that pierced Him, all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over Him. It seems to me that this is a broader thing here, that this is looking to that coming when He comes back to be glorified in all the earth. All right, so anyone have a comment that you'd like to make? Okay, Trevor. Yeah. Let me go back there and look at that for just a moment. The thing about Matthew 24 is there are some things in it that we have to take into account. Like, as you look in Matthew 24, and you think about the point made in verse 30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, it would be very simple for me to say that's the second coming, the final coming, except for the fact that when I get down to verse 34, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Also, in verse 32, from the fig tree learn her parable. When her branch is now become tender and putteth forth its leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Even so ye also, when ye see all these things, know ye that He is nigh, even at the doors. Except that with the final coming, as the point is made in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10 and 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 and 3, no knowledge whatever of when it's going to be. So that compels me to believe that at least this part up before verse 34 has to apply to something other than the second coming. So it is true that we could therefore say that the tribes of the earth, some could say that the earth there means the land and is therefore the land of Israel. Some could argue that. But every eye shall see Him. I would just have to say that, yeah, you could argue that. You could argue that if this verse, you know, if we were confined just to this verse. Now, one thing that we need to do is to understand now that we've looked at these first seven verses, which is an introduction, the whole thing. Now then, we're almost ready to see John's description of this vision that really kicks things off. And this is the vision of the Son of Man that he sees. And this is it just blows you away to see the power and the majesty of the Son of God here. As the bell rung, I thought it had the first one in. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and stop there. And so Sunday we'll be ready to take up with verse 8.